10th chapter of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he hath sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
You were asking, in connection with this chapter, Brother Hayhall, if it might be profitable. I think there is a lot in here that's for profit, and it's a good chapter to read. It brings before us the Lord Jesus Christ, and all so many things connected with Him, and I believe this is really going to be profitable as we wait upon the Lord to guide by His Spirit in the reading of it.
Brother, in prayer, spoke about that we might be occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And these two thoughts are particularly brought before us. The glory of His person and the excellence of His work is the whole theme of the epistle to the Hebrews, because showing how much better everything is now in Christianity. The law had a shadow of good things to come, and there were leaders whom God raised up, like Moses and Aaron and so on, and there were sacrifices appointed of God. But how much better everything is in Christianity because of the glorious person who has accomplished this glorious work that gives the believer a perfect standing before God. I might just mention here that in the sixth chapter, where it speaks about going on to perfection, it is not the thought of going on to perfection in the flesh, for we never will be perfect in the flesh, but going on to perfection is laying hold of the truth of this glorious person who did this wonderful work, who has given us a perfect standing before God. And that is the thought in going on to perfection. There are so many dear Christians who have never gone on to the knowledge of the place that we have been brought into through that work accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and His place there and our place before God. Shadow of good things to come are contained in the law and in the ceremonies connected with it. When Moses was told to make the tabernacle, he was told, "See, saith he, that thou make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." And that pattern was so beautiful, and now we have the fulfillment of it. But if Moses had decided to change any of those things in the pattern, what he would have spoiled, because it was typical of all this that has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. But of course, it never really, as we have here, even although it was a shadow given of God, it didn't bring the believer into a perfect standing before God, because it was not possible that those sacrifices could do that. But it all pictured what God had intended and the place that we have been brought into.
That pattern of the tabernacle was the only blueprint, so to speak, that never needed changing. It spoke of Christ. If we have blueprints, we have to make adjustments and changes.
In this epistle, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the efficacy of His work that's brought out right in the beginning, is it not? How that God in various ways, sundry times, spake unto us by the fathers. He may have used illustrious men in the past, but now he has spoken unto us in his Son. And then we have the glory of his person, and included in that is having made purification for sins, that perfect work. So I thought in this epistle to the Hebrews, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that, and the glory of his person that would set aside every other man, however greatly he might have been used of God, whether a Moses or an Aaron or whoever it might have been. They were all mortal men, though favored of God and being used of God. But here we have one who is the Son of God, God and the Son himself, come into this scene and accomplishing a work that could have been accomplished in no other way than for himself to come and take upon himself that, as we read, that the Word became flesh, becoming a man in order to accomplish that work. But I suppose in this chapter the emphasis is mainly on the work, wouldn't you say? The value of that work. And in regard to the word perfect, at the end of this first verse, to make the comers thereunto perfect, I was thinking it might connect with a verse in chapter 9. And verse 9, speaking of the tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, there's two sides to the work of Christ. One is giving us a perfect standing before God, and the other is giving us a perfect conscience. That is a work in our own souls that gives us peace and gives us peace of conscience. So here it seems to emphasize the fact that these offerings of the Old Testament, not only could they not take away sin before the eye of God, even though he saw in them the coming work of the Lord Jesus, and he passed over the sins of those who had faith in Old Testament times, he did not bring judgment upon them for their sins. We read of that in Romans 3, for the passing over of sins done aforetime. That is, God passed over their sins. They were not really put away, but he passed over their sins because he looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the putting away of those sins by the sacrifice of himself. But those offerings that were offered could not put away their sins from before God. It could, as we say, you might allow God to pass over them for the time being. But here the emphasis seems to be that those sacrifices could never bring peace to the conscience, because if that had been so, they would have not continued to bring the offerings. But the fact that the offerings were continually brought was evidence that even though they had faith in the Old Testament, they never had the sense that all of their sins, so great, so many, are washed away, as we can say today.
And still carries on the Day of Atonement and all those sacrifices, because they don't see this wonderful work that was accomplished. But alas, not only that nation, but much of Christendom does not enjoy this peace of conscience, this standing before God, this access into the holiest of all. And really what we have around us in Christendom to a large extent is a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. That is, they acknowledge the person and the work of Christ, but they don't see that it puts an end to all those shadows and brings us in this perfect standing and with this perfect conscience in the very presence of God as purged worshipers. This is what is so blessed. This is what is brought out in this epistle,
And for our enjoyment, and too, I might say, for the enjoyment of the heart of God, because all this work has been accomplished to His glory, and how He delights to have a people near to Himself who enter into His heart, who enjoy what has been accomplished for them by the Spirit.
There is that in the nature of man that wants to do something, thinks he can do something to satisfy God. And this comes out perhaps more or less in all of Christendom. And that's why we need something like this to get us settled on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we see, understand, and have assurance in our own souls that a perfect foundation has been laid, whereupon I can stand and know that I have a perfect standing before God and know that all of my sins are forgiven. And John brings that out, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. But as you speak of Christendom, we find, of course, that they have assurance in varying degrees. But we see how there is that tendency in Christendom, even though there, in the beginning there might be simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done, yet sooner or later, it seems like that they come under the influence of some kind of teaching, wrong teaching, error, and they become damaged souls in the sense that they're not resting completely in the finished work of Christ, but they're still resting on something they can do. And that can be all kinds of things that the soul can contrive and think about to do to get that settled peace. And to have that, what is spoken of here as the perfect standing or perfect sense of things before God. And you can just think of all kinds of things, and even with ourselves, if we get out of tune with the Lord, we've sinned against the Lord. Perhaps the first thought we have is, well, now what can I do to get back into the favor of God? Well, there isn't a thing I can do. I just have to recognize that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm already in the favor of God, and all I need to do is confess my sin. Just confess it, and then I know I have the forgiveness and the cleansing. But even, sometimes we might even feel that we have to ask God for forgiveness. But in the Scripture it says we have forgiveness in Ephesians chapter 1. And because I have forgiveness, I don't even have to beg or ask for forgiveness. I just confess the thing, and it's gone. It's forgiven, and I'm cleansed. And I'm still in the favor of God as I was before. But I didn't bring myself into the favor of God. I'm already there, and on that basis, I just make the confession and know I have the forgiveness and the cleansing.
Wouldn't you say that the work is presented here as leading up to bringing the people of God into the Holy of Holies, giving them that liberty to come and to be in the presence of God as a worshiping company? And I thought that perhaps one of the things that has given occasion for the rise of clericalism is the fact that the many who profess to be Christians are not at liberty to come into the holies, and they feel perhaps the need of another acting for them. I'm thinking of the contrast here with, in this Hebrews 10, what we have in the beginning of Luke's gospel, when we read of Zacharias, whose lot was to go in and burn incense for the people, and he goes in, and all the people stood without praying. One went in for them, and they stood without. But it seems to me that this 10th chapter of Hebrews is to bring all the people in. That is, the people of God who have faith in Christ, to bring them inside, not to stand without, but to be brought within in the very Holy of Holies. And not only giving them a title to be there, but to give them the perfect conscience in order to be there, so that they feel that that's their place. You know, the difficulty is that some may feel that that's not their place, but that's the place that God would have for His people.
Isn't it delightful to have a little word like the word good here in the first verse? You admit that word good, what have you? The law is a shadow of things to come, which means. But isn't it delightful to discover a young Christian who's come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and then he finds and tries to find in the Word, the Old Testament that I'm thinking of now, the Lord Jesus, the good thing that the law was a shadow of. Well, he discovers about the tabernacle that was touched on here. He discovers about the offerings, that everything had a blessed and wonderful meaning. And he is appropriating that to his own soul. And for just a verse in Ephesians 5, I was thinking, as our brother brought us to the fact that God wants to bring us in. It's just the second verse in Ephesians 5. It says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Isn't it marvelous? What gives us peace when we come into the presence of God? Really it is the thoughts that God has about his own Son. That gives us settled peace. It's not what I have attained to thinking about it. Sure, the Lord gives us to think and enjoy these things as we discover them, but it is really when we come to it, what does God think of all this? And it is all in that law, and it is all one of those good things that the law was a shadow of. But here we have it. And oh, I believe this verse there in Ephesians brings us as worship. And I would encourage every young person here, one has experienced it over and over again, dig in the Scriptures. Thou hast made me see wonderful things out of thy law, in Psalms 58, 119 Psalms. And one has lately experienced that again of a soul that is very diligent. Every time he finds something new, he comes and, does this mean this? Does this mean the Lord Jesus in this aspect and that? And when it is confirmed to him, he radiates. I mean, this is the discoveries we make as we find out the glories of that blessed person.
In the epistle of Hebrew, we have the more excellent thing, a better name, a more excellent priesthood, a better sacrifice. Everything is better in the epistle of the Hebrew in contrast with what we have in the Old Testament, isn't it? Oh, what a Savior. Just because of what the person of the Lord Jesus, oh, that glorious person of the Lord Jesus, how he pleased the heart of his Father. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And that precious Savior never, never once deviated from the path of obedience. And that path of obedience took him even to the cross as the evil servant when he said in the Old Testament, I love my father, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go free. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written in the volume of the book is written of me. And when you come to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and verse 21, when the Hebrew servant, and he is the perfect servant, he served the Father and he had every right to go back to heaven and leave us lost for eternity. We read in that very precious verse, it says, when the hour came that he should be taken up, received up into heaven, immediately he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that was going to take place against him. What a Savior that is, isn't he? And there you have the answer in that verse. I love my father, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go free. And the servant was taken to the door, I suppose, as the cross, and they pierced it here, and he became a servant forever. Oh, what a Savior we have. He served on the cross when he died on the cross. He's there in the glory to serve us, and then he's come and he's going to serve us for all eternity. What a Savior we have.
Thinking along that line of, I've come to do thy will, oh, oh Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly did the will of God down here in everything, and he had his will too, but his will was to do the will of God. He said, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And when we think of the cross and what he had to do and suffer and be made as sin at the cross, we can see why he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. He had to set his will aside there to do the will of God, because he would never, never seek to be forsaken of God or to be made sin, identified in that sense, to take upon himself our sins. What a thought. But to do the will of God was his delight. And so we really can't enter into that moment, can we, when he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That was his whole purpose here in coming down. And as he said, when he went to the judges and took upon himself the judgment we deserve, he was doing the purpose for which he was sent of the Father to do his will. We'll never know the suffering of our blessed Lord there at that time in darkness from the cross, because he was forsaken of God. And those of us who are his will never be forsaken of God. So we'll never know what it was to him, what it meant to him to do the will of his Father in that sense.
The thought in being brought in here in connection with doing the will of God is very beautiful, because it's the thought that the will of God is the source of our blessing that we have. It's going ahead a little bit, but in the 10th verse, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's very precious that he did the Father's will, but it's very blessed to see what was the purpose of that will. And the purpose of that will was your blessing and mine. Now, that is, in the will of God, to have a people who could enter into all that was in his heart and enjoy it in a relationship and in a nearness to himself. We have a will, say, for our children. We like to have them near us. We like to do things for them. It may cost us a great deal to have them near us. And so the Lord Jesus was willing to pay the price. But the particular thought here in connection with his will is that that will is the source of our blessing. And that is what I think is so beautiful. Our brother mentioned too, in connection with the advocacy of Christ. Now, it's very beautiful to see that that isn't even brought in Hebrews. The priesthood of Christ is brought in, but not the advocacy. Because the advocacy is raising the question of sin again. Now, that is, we come to confess sin, to acknowledge that we have failed. That is brought in John, where we have the family, because we cannot enjoy the relationship in the family if there is unconfessed sin allowed in our lives. But the Word of God is so perfect that in this epistle, where it brings before us the believer having this perfect standing and a perfect conscience before God, everything is brought before us to see that, to help us to see that through the will of God and through the work of Christ, all this has been brought about. And so I say again, the advocacy is not brought in because that has nothing to do with our standing. Our standing remains exactly the same, as our brother said, at all times, because it depends upon what Christ has done. God has been glorified. He has a place, and we are perfected forever. It can't be changed. And oh, when we enter into that, what a privilege. Now, we do have the priesthood of Christ, because it's often been remarked, the priesthood of Christ is to keep us from failing. And so we need help. How every one of us know that Every time failure comes in, we fail then to enjoy the place that we have been brought into. But such abundant provision has been made that we're invited to come boldly, as though God would say to us, you never need to lose the enjoyment of this, because I've provided not only a perfect work to give you this standing, but one to supply all the help that you need for the whole pathway, so that we might be maintained in the enjoyment of the place that grace has brought us into. Now, in actual fact, we fail, but Hebrews is the thought of bringing before us this glorious person who did this work, who brings us into this position. And so as we see it in its context here, it's so wonderful to enter into and enjoy this. The law had the shadow of it, but the good thing has come now, and we're entitled to be in the enjoyment of it. I might say, too, that in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, it says they were accepted to make an atonement. The word atonement comes from the Hebrew word that means to cover. And as our brother was remarking, sin was not actually put away by those sacrifices. There was a provision made that God could, so to speak, not look upon the sin, but look upon the blood. And so he found a way that he could go on with a guilty people. But when the Lord Jesus came, isn't it wonderful? He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It wasn't possible that the other sacrifices could do that. But this one sacrifice, brethren, has put away sin from before God forever. All was accomplished because it was God's will that we should be in a place of nearness to himself and in the presence of his beloved Son, and with holy boldness too. But the groundwork was the cross and what the Lord Jesus accomplished there.
We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't chase shadows. I've seen children play sometimes, and they're chasing one another's shadow.
And they step on one another's shadow. Well, it wouldn't be very crooked. They step on more than that, but what their shadow comes from. But they chase shadows. Well, it's not the real faith that they're chasing. And we have to be careful that we're not chasing shadows, but that we're have our eye on the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all the good things connected with him. That's what we're to look at. Not at the shadows of these things,
and play shadows
like the children do, but to look off under Jesus. That's why we get that in the epistle, looking off under Jesus, the author or the beginner, and the completer of faith, the pathway of faith. He's the one to look to. I'd be thankful this morning that God has given us the reality, the good things, all the good things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this chapter brings before us how needful it is to not only be thinking about in a general way looking off unto Jesus, but to look off to the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance of our life. Whatever might affect our relationship to God, the relationship can never be done away with, but there are things that can affect the relationship. That is, I may not be in the enjoyment of my relationship to God as my Father. Something comes in to disturb it, and I have to look off under Jesus every time in a matter like that. So let us be careful that we're not those who are just chasing. Yeah.
Speaking of shadows, we know that the figure that the Spirit of God uses in Hebrews, or we might say the system that he uses as a type, is not the temple, but the tabernacle. He goes back to the tabernacle. And I suppose it's because of the wilderness conditions in which the people of God are found. And he would remind us that the things that we are brought into, as we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have now while we're down here in this wilderness. It's not bringing before us what we'll have at the end of the pathway in the glory, but it's what we have now, just as the children of Israel of old in the wilderness, that tabernacle and all of the ordinances connected with it was their center, and everything was set up in relation to that. Now today we find the Lord Jesus and himself and his work replacing that. That's a shadow of himself, and we have in him and his work now at the present time while we're passing through the wilderness, we have these things. And I was thinking that as we have in verse 2, we have mentioned worshipers. And it seems that, again, that God would desire to secure a company of worshipers that would be according to his will, according to his desire, and for his pleasure. For while in the Old Testament, or while in the days in connection with the tabernacle, there were worshipers, but it wasn't worshipers, they were not worshipers that really fulfilled the thought of God in worship. Because their worship consisted in outward observances, ordinances, ceremonies, sacrifices, and not only that, but the worshipers themselves were not in the state that God would have for his people to fulfill the desire of his heart. I was thinking of John 4 in connection with this thought of worshipers, that we the Lord would secure for himself in this epistle to the Hebrews. In the fourth chapter, I mentioned this because we don't want to just take these things that we're talking about as individuals. That is, to come into the Holy of Holies as individuals, but it's a company of worshipers. 23, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, Jacob's well in Samaria, he says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Well, obviously, he didn't have them at this time. That is, he's seeking such. And I was thinking the expression, "They shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So there's the two things, the two sides. Worshiping in truth, I'm sure, would bring before us the thought that worship would be according to the truth of God in the right manner. But worship in spirit would involve the state of soul. That's why you can't have public worship. Sometimes you see signs, "Come and worship with us." True worship can't be public in that sense, because to be a true worshiper, it must be in spirit as well as in truth. There must be a work in the souls of individuals. They must have no more conscience of sins. They must be in the enjoyment, or at least in the consciousness of their place before God in Christ. They must realize that work has given them a place to come into God's presence, to worship, and that their hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so they're not before God as guilty sinners. They don't smite their breasts and say, "God, be merciful." But they're there in peace. They're there in joy and the consciousness of God's favor, and then they can worship in spirit and in truth. So that you can't just throw the doors open for public worship, can you? There must be the qualifications for it. It seems to me that Hebrews 10 would bring that before us, the qualifications for it, how we're really made to be worshipers in spirit and truth.
New in contrast to the ordinances of old, and living because a work in the soul is necessary to be a worshiper.
And think of, beloved people of God, that this wondrous truth that we have in Christianity, I believe as we go back into the gospel, the first time was revealed to a poor woman of Samaria.
The life of God, worship is according to what God is in himself, and worship in truth is according to the revelation that he has been pleased to make of himself. And I enjoyed the thought too in John 4 that the Father isn't seeking worship, but worshipers. He's looking for you and me who have been changed and brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, now to return to him the praise, the adoration, and the worship of our redeemed hearts.
Well, groundwork is brought before us because it would be impossible to worship in spirit and in truth unless a person did possess a new life, is indwelled by the Spirit, so that he can enjoy this standing, being brought into it through the work of Christ, so that to worship in spirit and in truth, a person must be saved. It's a new and it's a living way. For instance, when a person drew near in Judaism with his animal sacrifice, or even in regard to the priest himself, no question was raised about whether there had been a work in his soul or not. It was a question of whether the sacrifice that he brought was according to God's word. But now in Christianity, there has to be a state of soul. There has to be a work of God in the soul. So it's often been said there are two things necessary, the work of God for the soul and the work of God in the soul. So there has been the work of God for the soul at Calvary through what Christ has done, and there is the work of God in the soul by the Spirit to lead us into the enjoyment of this place and standing that we have before God.
So in verse 3, in contrast with the Lord's Supper, as we have in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. In fact, the same word here in verse 3 when the word remembrance here, literally a calling to mind. In those sacrifices, there was a remembrance or calling to mind again of sins. Well, it's just the opposite, is it not? When we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, why, there's no calling to mind of sins. It's a calling to mind of a person, remembering him.
Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. This is Christianity, isn't it? Let us therefore unto him without the camp, and of course there's something added here, bearing his reproach. And in Christianity, we have no ritual, no form that we needed, as they have it in the camp, but to go forth out of the confusion that we have in Christendom today unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no ritual. The only thing we have, the two elements we have, as our brothers already mentioned, we have a loaf of bread and a cup of wine that on the Lord's Day morning we can have before us and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us at the cross of Calvary. That's Christianity, isn't it, brethren? No ritual, no form, but it's Christ, the person and what he has done for us.
Bearing his reproach is a reminder to us that this world has never changed towards our Savior, doesn't it? When we go out to him and we're gathered unto that blessed one in his name, there is a reproach the more we go on with him, because the hearts are the same. They've never changed. And though there's a lot of religion and a lot of activity in Christendom today, the hearts are always the same. And if it's Christ that we're bringing out in our ways and in our worship, we're going to have the reproach. And that reproach is to Christ. And I think we should keep that in heart.
Well, it's a reproach too, because it's separated from all that man has set up religiously. When a Jew took his place outside of the whole system of things that God had set up, why, he bore reproach, because he was now, as it were, turning his back upon all that which God had set aside, because it was fulfilled in Christ. But all order of things was still going on with these Jewish people. They still had the temple. I suppose they sewed up the veil again and carried on as though nothing had happened.
And so to take their place apart from that was reproach. And any of us here who have in any way experienced what it is to come out from that which man has built up religiously in Christendom finds exactly the same reproach. It's not just the reproach of knowing Christ as Savior. That is a very real thing that we bear. But his reproach in being outside of all that man has set up religiously, and when you tell a person that we're gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are apart from all man's organization, you certainly will feel that reproach. But we must first of all, and I think it's very blessed, enjoy what God has provided for us. One will never be content to bear that reproach until he has learned the blessedness of being inside through the rent veil in the very presence of God as a purged worshiper. Then when we think of all that has been accomplished for us, we have this place of acceptance before God and in his presence as worshipers. Then to bear reproach for the one who accomplished all this, why, it's his reproach, and that's a blessed thing for us.
And that's the reason why, one of the reasons why this very precious epistle was written to the believers among Israel, among the Hebrew, is that there was that danger that they might go back again to ritual, to the form, and they needed to be encouraged to go on with Christ outside of the camp. And that's the dangers today too, you know, with some, and I hope it will never happen with me, by the grace of God, to go back to that which we have left in Christendom. There is the danger, isn't it? And it's to go on with Christ, to have the person of the Lord Jesus as the object of our heart, and to have him to encourage us to go on for him outside of the camp. And what a confusion we have in the camp today, dear people of God. I need not to tell you.
God required a sacrifice for sin, and he so isn't this very blessed in this fifth verse, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It was necessary that there should be a sacrifice, and there was only one who could fulfill the conditions that were required. There was only one whose sacrifice could put away sin, and so that blessed one came. How wonderful those words, a body hast thou prepared me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came with the express purpose of glorifying God about the question of sin, removing it forever so that God might be glorified, his will and blessing might be told out. And so the precious Savior came and took a body for that very purpose.
You might say, too, in regard to the, not to go back too far, but the thought of a shadow of good things to come, we want to guard against the thought that that God started off, you might say, with one way of blessing in the offerings of the Old Testament, as if he were trying that out to see if it would work, and then he brings in something else as, you might say, a remedy for that which did not really bring blessing. But he had in mind before the offerings were ever set up the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a shadow of the good things to come. It was never his thought. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It wasn't that God set that up with the thought that they might take away the sins. They were set up as pictures and types, shadows, because he had Christ before him. And that offering that he would offer on the cross, when he offered himself on the cross, and so they're shadows. But it isn't that it comes in as an afterthought. I think it's important to see that it isn't an afterthought. God began with Christ, and then these things came in to give a shadow, a type, and a picture of
it. But isn't it blessed that we can go in the Old Testament to know, and in some of those shadow and sacrifice, know, because in Christianity, God has revealed himself to us in all his glory and grace and the person of his well-beloved Son, and see the person of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. I was thinking in particular of the second chapter of Leviticus, in the meal offering. Oh, as we go back now, we see the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus in it, don't we, brethren?
The shadows were not the very image. In verse 1, you read the shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. That would be Christ.
All the different sacrifices, too, to picture to us the various aspects of the work of Christ. The burnt offering, what the work of Christ is to God. Then we have the meat offering, which speaks of the fact that he became a man in order to accomplish that work. The peace offering, restoring communion between God and man, because man had sinned and there was no fellowship between God and man. And then the sin offering, meeting all that we are in our nature, the trespass, all that we have done. It took the whole five offerings to bring before us the various aspects of that work of Christ. That's why it's mentioned in here, sacrifice and offering, and then burnt offerings. And then in the eighth verse, burnt offerings and offering for sin. All these different ones, they were all necessary to complete the picture, so to speak, but there was one who fulfilled them all, who was the grand fulfillment of each one. And by taking a body, he glorified God as man, satisfied all his claims, restored communion between God and man. I believe, too, that it's rather interesting that it says that God didn't have any pleasure in these, because here was God's creation that he had made, and when all had been made, it said it was very good. And why was all the sacrifices, all these thousands upon thousands of animals having to be slain? Did God take pleasure in all the bloodshedding that had to take place? No, it was necessary, but he didn't take pleasure. There are lots of things that are necessary. We don't take pleasure, but they're necessary. And so we think of all those thousands of sacrifices, a constant reminder to man of the enormity of what sin is and the awful, awful amount of death and bloodshedding that had to come in because of man's sin. But it was all in view of that one sacrifice. And as our brother was saying, the Lamb was foreordained. Before the foundation of the world, the volume of the book was written of Christ. In the eternal purposes of God, he always had his Son before him. But those sacrifices were a necessity, but God didn't take pleasure in them. But there was one work that he could find his pleasure and delight in, and that was his own Son glorifying him in order that blessing might come to you and to me.
As we think for a moment through the third verse, was already reminded that there was a remembrance again made of sins. Think of the frequency. Here is, it was once a year. And that has definitely to do with the entering into the holiest of all. All the other sacrifices were brought on that brazen altar. That was not in the holiest. But the reason it had to be made, sin had to be brought to remembrance. It was so serious, but once a year. But when it comes, remember, just to a remembrance of me, it's not the answer of the heart that has learned who he is. And praise and worship is to him once every Lord's Day.
But we say, too, that in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance of sins not yet put away. When the Day of Atonement rolled around, here were all those sins that had accumulated. They were placed on the head of the scapegoat, and he had to carry them away. It was a constant remembrance that sin had not been put away. But as we remember the Lord, we remember that sin has been put away once for all by the sacrifice of Christ. And indeed, that will be carried on for all eternity, because while we won't have the emblems, is not the song of the redeemed in glory, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Never, never, brethren, will we forget for all eternity what it cost our precious Savior to put away our sins and to bring us into this place where we could be in the full enjoyment of all that was in his heart without any hindrance.
I like the last
part of verse 3 in chapter 1 of Hebrew, after that he brings before us the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus in so many wonderful detail, then in the last part of verse 3 of Hebrew 1 says, when he had by himself purged sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, I was thinking of the contrast. You never find that the priest in the Old Testament ever sat down. But here we have one that after that he accomplished that wonderful sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, that sacrifice never to be repeated again.
I can read a verse in 2 Chronicles 7 in connection with the immensity, the infiniteness of the work of Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 5, at the dedication of the temple, it says, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And then in verse 7, it says, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. And in connection with these verses in our chapter, verse 8, verse 9, and then in verse 10, by the will of God which the Lord Jesus had come to do, by that very will we are sanctified. We're set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Think of the multitudes of sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament economy. Think of what Solomon offered. Think of the repetition. That's why it says not the very image, because we have more in Hebrews by way of contrast than the exact image. Christ's work was done once for all in contrast with the many, many repetitions of the Old Testament sacrifices. If we really understood in some little measure what transpired at the cross, what it cost to put our sins away, we would believe without any question that the one that hung there was God over all, blessed forever. No creature could have sustained the infinite judgment of a holy, sin-hating God that fell upon the Lord Jesus at the cross. No creature could have sustained that. Only God, become a man in infinite grace, could have borne the judgment which our sins deserve. And so, by that one sacrifice, in contrast with the many repetitions, by that one sacrifice, who was it that offered that sacrifice? It was God, the Son, become a man. Deep, Psalm 42 says, deep calleth unto deep. Deity calling unto deity as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Become a man in infinite grace. He was forsaken that we might have this access that we've been dwelling upon this morning, that we might have this perfect standing and acceptance because of what he has done. And who has done it? None other than God himself as a man down here. If we entered into that, we would realize that only one who was infinite could have sustained the fury of that storm which broke upon him at the cross.
There was only one who could say, it is finished. That could never be said in the sacrifices of Judaism. There was one who could say that and has said it on our behalf. But I've often thought how dreadfully solemn, there'll never be a sinner in a lost eternity who can say those three words, because there's no sinner that could ever exhaust the judgment of God against sin. There was one and one only who could do it. And if there's one unsaved one here, what a terrible position is yours, that for all eternity you'll never be able to say those words. There was one and one only, as our brother has brought out the glory of his person, who could and has said, "It is finished," and has shed his precious blood that cleanses from all sin.
May I be permitted to tell you of a story, an incident that happened to me in Italy. I was traveling in the train, and I met a professor of theology in one of the seminary of Italy. And so I read these two verses that we have before us this morning. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Oh, but in this verse 12, but this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And this professor of theology, he put the hand upon the Bible and he remained speechless. He didn't say one word.
He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I believe he is speaking there in connection with all that was given under the law. For when the law was given, it tells us in the chapter before, the 19th verse of the 9th chapter, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the blood and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now this is very, very remarkable. When the law was given, it was sealed with blood. That is, people were bound to that, and the law pronounced a curse upon everyone who could not fulfill all the requirements of that law. But then this 21st verse, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, because the nation was never under pure law. It would have been certain judgment if they had been under pure law. So although God gave the law and he didn't recall it, its claims were demanding, and man had said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do and be obedient." But God had provided a way, a provisionary measure, shall I say, through the tabernacle, so that he could go on with that guilty people in view of the cross. But now the whole thing, the law itself, and all that was only a shadow, has now been taken away, and he has established the second. I think this is so beautiful. The law, which was pronouncing judgment upon man, a curse if he couldn't keep it, now that all that, it isn't that the law has been changed, but man is no longer under that. It's been taken away. And as Romans chapter 7 says, let's read it. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." That is, we've become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The first has been taken away. God has established the second now, and all blessing comes because of what the second man has accomplished. And now, of course, the covenant has to do with Israel and will be brought into blessing. They will be brought into blessing under the new covenant. But we come into the blessing of the new covenant because of that work that Christ has accomplished. So he's taken away the first. And so how much of Christendom has the two things? They have Christ and the law. Well, he shows in the 7th of Romans that if a woman had two husbands, she's called an adulteress. And so for people to have the law and Christ is spiritual adultery. They must have one or the other. They'll tell you sometimes, "Well, when did God set aside the law?" We didn't set aside the law, but we died to it. Person that's lying in the cemetery, the laws of Des Moines haven't changed, but they have no claim on him because he's dead to all those claims. And that's the position of the believer. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ, married to another, to him that is risen from the dead. And we have been brought into this place now, and so it tells us here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This work that has glorified God, this work that has settled all the holy claims of God against sin, now has been accomplished, and so we have been brought into blessing and a new ground altogether. And the law has nothing to say to the believer. He's become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's married to another. Well, I believe it's very important to see that, because there's so many Christians who think that they are still under the law, trying to keep the law, but we're dead to the law. It's true, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not because we're under law as a principle at all, but because we possess a life now that wants to please God.
In Christendom, would you say, brother, that they go back and pick up the old Adam from the dead, and they say, all right, now you keep the law. Has there been any change on that person? Has that person changed? It remains the same. It remains the same. And that's what Christendom is done, isn't it?
Of course, that appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? It's a real danger, and plenty of the systems under Christendom and in the camp, they preach Christ, but then they have things that appeal to the flesh, something to do, and we should be careful of that. I believe the young people, particularly those that are in school and work, there's those that are in college, there's those that will say that we love the Lord too, but we have these things that you're not doing. Well, this is the principle we have here. He's seeking worshipers. And once we're where we should be with the Lord in worshiping, He has plenty for us to do. And we don't have to seek it through the camp or through any others in that sense, because they'll bring in things. And Satan is clever. He's using that realm of religion to lull many of them who are lost into hell, and many that are the Lord out of the path of blessing where the Lord can use them. We should be careful there, because it does appeal to the flesh and the old nature. It appeals to all of us if we allow it. That's something to do, I'm speaking of, apart from Christ.
Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Shows that he had no other object, no other motive, no other reason for being here than to do the will of God. We know that there had been men of God in the past who had on occasions done the will of God, and perhaps some to a greater extent than others. But here was one who had no other motive, no other object for being here than the will of God. And so we can say that for the first time there was seen in this world, and when he became a man, there was seen in this world for the first time one who was here for the will of God only and perfectly. The will of God brought in a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world was filled with men who were doing their own will. But now the will of God brought in, when he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. The object was that he might do the will of God. And how wonderful to see that from the very beginning, all the way to the end, that was what governed the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that he did. Even his going about doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil, he did it as the will of God. It was the will of God for him to do that, whatever he did. Denouncing the Pharisees, or raising the dead, or healing the sick, whatever it was the will of God. And then finally, of course, that work on the cross, the sufferings. It was the will of God that he came for and that he accomplished.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 31, we have a very precious word from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And when the world took the Lord Jesus and they crucified him on the cross, that precious Savior, and by the way, that includes you and me too,
the first man has completely come to an end. God has no standing before God, the first man. Everything that we have is in Christ and in the new creation. And that's why the Word of God tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation.
What you were saying about the Lord coming to do the will of God, this quotation, as we know, is from the 40th Psalm. And in that psalm, it says, mine ears hast thou opened or digged. And isn't that lovely? Because when we don't want to do something, we close our ears. We just pretend we don't hear. But here was one whose ear was always open to his Father's voice, no matter what it was, his whole pathway, as our brother said, whether it was healing, whether it was going to the cross, whatever, his ear was always open to do his Father's will. Well, that's what he has. He would desire with us, that we would have ears that would be open to hear his voice. Indeed, as we sit in the meetings today, and as we learn more of what is his will, do we close our ears or do we open them? Our brother just remarked that we possess this new life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. God has no lower standard now for the family than he has for his beloved Son. It says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, you and I possess the very life of Christ. We have the same power. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And I remark again, God doesn't have a lower standard for us. Alas, we have the old nature, which we sometimes allow to act. But God tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that as this one came to do his Father's will, so now we have been brought into this place of blessing through what he has done and possess his life.